been talking about this parable of the sower, and then we have pulled into that this teaching that comes right after that when the disciples ask, what does that mean? And Jesus tells them, you know, this is kind of this fulfillment of this word from Isaiah that it's going to come to them lest they should hear. It is going to come to them as a confusion. Jesus is not being intentionally confusing. The parables serve as a judgment. It's drawing out what's in their hearts already. It's exposing the reason why they can't receive the word of God. I want to make a comment on that. When we read the parable of the sower, if you think it's just an isolated parable, in other words, it becomes really confusing if it's just, well, they couldn't figure out that parable. Jesus told the disciples what the different soils meant, but he just told them a parable about the soils, and all these people were kind of scratching their heads and they're confused. If you just take it as an isolated event, an isolated story, I could take your point. But what is the whole lead-in to the parable of the sower? What has Jesus been doing in front of these people for a long time? He's been preaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He has been performing miracles. And then they get the parable of the sower. Does that make sense? I wanted to make sure that was very clear. Because the nature of Jesus' teaching that the parable of the sower and the parables in general are there to draw out this distinction that they cannot see, it's not just that isolated story. It's that they have watched Jesus. They have heard his preaching. They have seen his miracles. They have seen God himself working in front of them. And he's simply telling, hey, these parables are showing you why they can't see. It is exposing the hearts that are already there. Yes, we can learn what kind of soil that they may be. But the purpose of the parables are more explanation than introspection. They didn't need to look within as much as they needed to look at Christ. Let me just have my brief comment on that. And then where we ended last week was that Jesus calmed the storm. We won't walk back through that story. But one thing that we didn't comment about it was this. It's important to see that the disciples were in the will of Jesus when the storm hit. He said, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. And obedience doesn't insulate us against chaos. Right? So the disciples were in the will of God. He said, you guys go get in that boat, and then that boat gets racked with a storm. So obedience does not insulate you from chaos, and sometimes it'll lead you right into it. The promise is that you will not be kept from every storm, but that you will be carried through the storm. So Jesus doesn't say, I will always deliver you from the chaos, but I will deliver you through it. Doesn't always say, I'm going to deliver you from the chaos, but I am there to deliver you through it. The one has conquered the strong man. This is from Mark 3:27. That's what Jesus has done and what we will see him do over and over again. He, the one who conquered the strong man, is now the one who leads his people through troubled seas. Okay, we're going to see that theme come up again today in chapter 5, that sometimes following Jesus is going with him right into the eye of the storm, or right into more difficulty, or right into more pressure. And that's not by accident. Okay, so that's what we're going to see as we approach chapter 5. Chapter 5 is filled with desperation. That's the theme of the chapter. In each situation, there's three situations we're going to look at this morning. You're going to find people begging Jesus to do what only he can do. And in every case, Jesus will come to them not with dismissal. He comes to them with power, and he comes to them with authority, which is the theme of this book, and he comes to them with compassion. It's a chapter where Jesus confronts the darkness, he confronts impurity, and he confronts the despair of the world head on, and Jesus wins. So three stories woven together here as a man tormented by demons, a woman suffering from years of bleeding, and a father fearing for the life of his little girl. And again, you'll notice a pattern. There's a theme in each of these stories this morning. And it's a theme of begging. Each of them are begging in a unique way. The text draws that word up to the fore in each of the stories. And so pay attention to what they're begging for. Pay attention to how they're begging, what it is that they're asking Jesus to do. They don't all beg in the same way. Somebody has Mark 5, 1 through 13. That'll be lengthier sections that we'll read this morning, if you don't mind.
They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. Do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea.
Thank you very much. So Jesus and the disciples arrive in a new place. It's important us to understand this is Gentile territory. So moving away from the Jewish crowds, what have the Jews done up to this point with the ministry of Jesus? Not welcomed it warmly. He's gathering a band of followers, these insiders, but it's not that many, right? It's sort of this small inner group. The masses are rejecting Christ. Again, where the parables come in. They are telling us what is happening to Jesus. They are exposing what happens when light enters into the world. John 3:19. This is the judgment. Light entered into the world, but man preferred darkness. So what we prefer. It's right there in John 3 where, you know, "But also God so loved the world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. They were condemned already. He came there to rescue." So this is the ministry. It's just exposing what is there. And here we see Jesus moving into Gentile territory. He's moving into the country of the Gerasenes. And immediately a man emerges from the tombs. This is a man who is unclean, so he's living amongst the dead. We see that. We see a man who's violent. He is cutting himself with stones. He is self-harming, and he is completely overtaken by demons. This isn't just someone who's disturbed. This man is dehumanized. That's what happens. So when in our sin and the especially here, the possession of demons, what does it want to do? It wants to dehumanize you and destroy you. I mean, so think of when someone can't destroy, you know, a president. You can't get to the president. He's guarded by a big fence and security team. What do people do outside of the White House? They burn an effigy of the who they want to deface, right? So we can't get at you, but we're going to deface something that looks like you. And if the demons can't get to God, they can't wage war against him, who do they deface? Who do they defile? What does our sin do to us as we are made in the image of God? Well, it defaces and dehumanizes us in our behavior, even the self-harm, even the conflict between one another. And ultimately, it will destroy your life. He's bound by chains, but it says the chains can't hold him. People begin to avoid him. He's consumed with agony. People tried to help him or at least constrain him. That's an interesting point of the text that comes up again in another story, that there are townspeople who tried to do something, even just to help him not to hurt himself, just to bind his arms, and they can't help. No one can do anything. And then it says that when approached, he acknowledges that within himself is a legion of demons. A legion, you'll get these words that are would have been easily understood, especially in this sort of Roman-dominated context. A legion is a unit of the Roman military, about 5,600 people. So a ton. Right, so there are legions, which means there's a battalion. the idea here for our minds was there's a whole army here. This man's sort of infested with a whole army. The man runs to Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet. And the demons beg Jesus for mercy. There's our first mention of the word beg in this story. They beg Jesus for mercy. What is it that they know that in the parables we've been looking at, people are blind to Jesus' authority, and the demons can see Jesus' authority, and as soon as they see him step out of the boat and go on to their shore, it says that, you know, immediately this man runs down the shore, and the demons say, "Oh, crap. What are you doing here? What brings you here? Please spare us. We're afraid of you." I mean, the contrast between what the people can't see and what the demons can see is shocking. So they beg. That's how afraid of him they are. And Jesus doesn't perform some incantation. He doesn't summon some divine power. He simply gives a word, just like we've seen over and over again in the book of Mark, and even the demons obey. Even they are chained, bound to his command. The demons leave the man, and they enter a herd of pigs, and then they rush down into the sea. So it's a good reminder for us who can sometimes feel that, you know, we're waging war, you feel like the world is outside of God's control, and you need protection and sheltering from, you know, the principalities of the air. Well, the Bible never describes Jesus wrestling with demons. He never describes him wrestling with Satan. It's just never mentioned that way. If anything is a counterpart to Satan in Scripture, it's like Michael the archangel. It's not God. God speaks, and what he does happens. He wages war, and there's no sweat on his brow. There's no conflict. It's done. In Revelation, when we see the final days, it says that Satan's bound on a chain. And when God gives the final word, he's destroyed forever. That's how the Christian approaches the world. It is in this great confidence. We'll see this more today in Hebrews as a great high priest. I mean, the confidence that we should have before the throne is that I am untouchable. I'm untouchable because I am in the hands of God. And he's not wrestling. He's not sweating. He's not nervous. He's not pacing the floor. He's not strategizing what he can do. He speaks and he's effective. This scene, though, of coming to the Gentiles, the demons going into pigs and the pigs rushing into the sea, that's weird. At first glance, okay, that's interesting. But here's a thought that's an interesting one. It's because of that comment about the legion of demons being in this man and then the legion of demons going into these herd of pigs, what you have is an army of demons who go into this swine herd, so these unclean swine. And then what other picture in Scripture do we have of an army being buried by the sea? The Exodus. That's sort of what's picking up here in the themes of Scripture, is that as the great story of Scripture, as Pharaoh's army comes chasing after the redeemed of the Lord, and they're sort of coming on their backs, and you can see them cresting over the hill, and he says, you need only be still. Right? The Lord will fight for you. And here is Pharaoh's army just swallowed up in the sea. And here again, we have a different kind of army that's swallowed up in the sea. We have, you know, even this legion of demons. It's no different. God can fight Egyptians if he needs to. He can fight Romans if he needs to, and he can fight the demons. He's come to set the captives free. Isaiah 49:25. And this is why, let me tell you why I'm going to continue to go back to things like cross-references in Isaiah. It's because it's not just it's a neat tie-in. I want you to remember that all the while we're reading Mark, the original readers would have had these anticipations from the Old Testament. So what is the Messiah like? Well, let me read you, Isaiah 49. "For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." The Messiah was to be this strong man. And so when Jesus steps on the scene, he has to prove that that's him. He has to show himself that that he is the fulfillment of all these longings of who this Messiah would be. Now, they weren't quite sure what he would look like. He came in a very unexpected way, as we saw last time. It's the mustard seed. It's the leaven in the loaf. It's growing in a way that seems small and insignificant. In almost a way that they couldn't process in themselves. The great high priest is another good example of that. But Jesus is perfectly fulfilling it nonetheless, just in a way that they needed to be revealed and shown to. Again, from Isaiah 65, listen to this. I'm not going to have you turn there, but listen with your ears. Isaiah 65, 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. What was Jesus doing when he crossed the sea in the boat? He's going to Gentiles. I am ready to be found by a nation that did not ask for me. Jesus' ministry, even quickly, I'm going to cross this boat. I want you to guys come with me, watch this. I'm going to go to these unclean people. I'm even going to cast the demons out of them. Isaiah 65, verse 4, listen to this. I'm here to liberate a people who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. Those who eat pig's flesh and broth, tainted meat in its vessels. Jesus is this perfect fulfillment of who is this? Who is this Lord of glory who's going to come and do that? Even these unclean people, even these people who touch pig's flesh, God's going to come to them? Yes, he is. So we saw the first example of begging. That was that of the demons. Let's look at the second example of the begging. Somebody read 14 through 17.
The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region.
All right. So what was that second? Your ears ringing. The text brings up the different type of person. And they're doing a begging in a different way. After the pigs drown, the herdsmen run. They tell everyone what happened. The townspeople come out not to rejoice, but to beg for Jesus to leave. So that's the second example you have. They beg for Jesus to believe. Think about it. A man who had terrified them had now been healed. He was in his right mind. He was clothed. He was sane. And they're more afraid of Jesus than they are of the demons. Which, that could be in a good way. It's just not. It could be in the way that the disciples were afraid, more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. That's a good example of fear. That fearing the Lord and not walking in anxiety is better than fearing the storm. But here, it's Jesus is more terrifying than, give us back the demon-possessed guy. I'd rather have that. I would rather have the familiar chaos than the unsettling power of holy glory. In other words, they're more comfortable with brokenness and that man's brokenness than their transformation. And the gospel was uncomfortable. The light was uncomfortable. It's unsettling. And there's this impulse to snuff it out. Now, I don't say that just to the lost amongst us. I think that's very true. The John 3:19 again, here comes the light, you want to snuff it out. This happens probably daily as Christians walk in the faith. You're reading the word and all of a sudden, it's ow. Okay. Not lingering and meditating and letting the word work on us. It's that first bite of the needle from the surgeon, and you're like, no thanks, I'm good. We talked about the parable of the sower so many weeks, and what was that prevailing thought? Was that the bad soil heard the word, the rocky soil heard the word, the shallow soil heard the word, but the good soil did what?
Our
hearing. It was this active thing. It was not just the James, I saw myself in a mirror and I walked away and forgot what I looked like. James says he condemns us because we are often hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. That would be the difference here, is in that uncomfort, in that discomfort of being exposed by Jesus. Now, this is a grace that he gives, and also an encouragement as I preach to you. lean into it. Right? It's a both and. It is a grace that God gives and a, if you hear his voice today, lean into it. Follow him. Listen to him. You know, he will clothe you. He will heal you. The last thing you should do is beg for him to shut up and beg for him to go away. And we do that in 1,000 ways. We do it in 1,000 ways. We don't do it so ugly as that. We don't raise our finger and say, screw you. But we do that by our actions a lot of the times. You know, we hear his voice. We do hear it. And then there's something in us that's just wrestling to quiet it, to subdue it, to distract ourselves. And in a world of distraction, it's extremely easy. Just, you know, I hear the word and then boom, remote control, boom, phone, boom, music, boom, something, you know, just something. I hear of the word, I think we couldn't fully talk about this unless we talked about just what does it mean to meditate on the word? What does it mean as you mature? There's a lot of teenagers in here. What would it mean for you to, as you mature, as we mature, adults, to build in space for meditation? How often do you meditate on God's word now? Not as a guilt trip, just as a, how quickly do you move? Proverbs speaks so much about wisdom. You know, there's a fool and there's the wise one. And the wisdom of the wise, it says the first step of wisdom is to get wisdom. It seems circular. But it means you have to pursue it. You have to love it. Wisdom in Proverbs is described as a woman. So women, you might not be able to relate. But it's someone who's to be wooed. It's someone who's to be pursued. To be caught. You know, because you need her. That's the kind of thing you gather. John Chrysostom, church father, he comments that the townspeople were also probably more frustrated at the loss of their profitable pig business than the salvation of their townsmen. So that was probably another level of their frustration was, our herds are gone. They only got this guy in his right mind. It's a sobering picture of judgment. Jesus doesn't force himself upon those who don't want him. They beg him to leave. And the text says, he does. They beg him to leave, and the text says he does. Let me read this from chapter 4. This is what it's meant by the explanation of the soil of the parables when Jesus says, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. If you remember last week, I said that phrase, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's not Jesus is saying, hey, I would preach to them more, but they might get saved, so I'm going to stop preaching. It's not what that means. It means lest they should turn. It means the last thing that they want is to turn. The more I'm preaching, it's saying their heart is hard. They are not going to turn. It's exposing what is already in their heart. And that's why we are preaching. That's why there is this testimony to them. To say, right before your face, God can do this miracle. And you wanted nothing to do with it. That's what's happening with these people when they beg. There's that word. They're begging for him to leave. It's a picture of that statement. Okay? Is that lest they turn and repent. They didn't. They wanted him to leave. So we get one more example of begging from this story, even this same story, before we even move on, from Mark 18 through 20.
As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Not everybody wanted Jesus to leave. So this guy did not. He was the man who had previously begged for Jesus to leave because it was the demon speaking. He is now speaking in his right mind, begging to go with Jesus. This time Jesus says no. This time Jesus says no. It's an interesting thought here. It's not out of rejection. It's not, hey, you can't come with me. It's out of mission. It's go home, go to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he's had mercy on you. We We've already seen a pattern in Mark about when Jesus does miracles. What does he typically say to those who have received the miracle?
Keep it quiet.
Keep it quiet. But here we don't have that. Now, there are speculation to why that happens. It always kind of strikes the ear funny when you're reading about this testimony, and then Jesus says, and oh yeah, by the way, hush, hush. You know, why? Isn't the whole point to come and glorify your name? Now, one scheme that I think fits well here, especially because we've just gone to a Gentile, is that to the Jews, when Jesus is going to before his trial, okay, when he is charged with insurrection, that is going to be a false charge. In other words, so Jesus is saying, I'm not going around telling everyone to call me Lord. I'm not going around in the sense of calling for the removal of Caesar. I'm not calling for this flip of government. Now, he is in a very theological way. But it's so that when those trials happen to him, they are false charges. So what is the, you know, what are the charges that get him to the cross? Well, it's, hey, you know, there's no king, you know, he tells us to turn away from Caesar, things like that. Well, it's not what he's doing. To the Gentiles who are not under that scheme, that is exactly what he's doing. Go and tell them who I am, that I am king. Tell them that the Lord did this and that he had mercy on you. And it's not that the Jews were not to get that message. It's not that Jesus is downplaying his divinity or anything like that. It is to expose them to their face. They could not see it. They were the ones who had the law. They were the ones who were supposed to read the map, and they couldn't read it. And Jesus helps them figure that out over and over and over again, and they can't get it. And when they go to charge him with insurrection, it is a false charge. Right? He has not been doing that. The man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. It's pretty amazing. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't have a platform. He didn't have a whole lot of theology. He just says, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus helped me. This is what Jesus has done. It said that in the Decapolis, everyone marveled. That's what mercy does. It calls us out of our misery. It calls you into a mission. No matter how juvenile or new in your faith that you might be, we have a testimony of God's grace. It's what we're supposed to do. So in this story so far, who did the right begging? Yeah. The last one, right? Should be easy. We've heard a lot about hearing of what being a disciple looks like. The man begged for Jesus to stay or to be taken with him. Though Jesus had another mission for him, that's the right response of a follower. Okay, it's the, okay, you know, that we've been talking about Hebrews. If you hear his voice, come just follow. All through Hebrews, what has been the one thing we're supposed to do?
Obey.
Hear and obey. Yeah, it's this one thing. It's not, here's the systematic, all these steps you need to follow to get right with God. Sometimes we can really make it complex. But tell me what I have to do to get right with God. He says, you hear my voice, follow me. You hear my voice, follow me. Now, I'm not saying we don't go further than that. We don't develop. But the introductory call is the object of the faith. The object of the faith is Jesus. There will always be maturity along that path, but the object for the child, for the new convert, for the old saint is always the same. It is Jesus Christ. Follow me. And Jesus says, look, you're a legitimate disciple. Actually, you're going to be the first missionary. Go on. Go on. I don't know anything, but just go. You got enough. Thief on the cross. I don't know anything. Not yet, but you got the object of your salvation right. That's so critical. And we often rack ourselves with nervousness thinking that we don't have the Christian life right. It's not as complex as we make it. I'd say it's simple, but from Jesus' own lips, the message over and over again is, disciples, follow me. It's the object that matters. It's the object that matters. How helpful is that, I think, in parenting or ministry, is to continue to make much of the object of our faith. To sort of get out of the systems and the structures and the levels of obedience and the intricacies of sanctification, all wonderful things. But what can we continue to make lovely? The Bible speaks a lot about exaltation and glorifying. It's making much of the object. It's making much of the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, telling the testimony of Christ, singing the songs and the stories of Christ. Because as developed as your theology might be, the best theologians are the simplest ones. You know, it's Christ's supremacy. The best theologians are our authoritative writers here of the Scriptures. I mean, what are they constantly bringing us back to? If only we could see Jesus, if only we could hear his voice. Our next major story is a story of two daughters, sort of a comparison of two daughters. This is a long section of text. We're going to read the whole section, and we'll just spend the back half doing some explanation.
And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd passing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talia kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
They're now back across the lake. Jesus again is surrounded by a giant crowd. They've been kind of following him around. Somewhat, not so much to get into boats and go across the sea. They haven't received the same revelation that those guys did, but they're sort of lingering on the side. When you get to John's gospel, you'll see is these massive crowds, and Jesus at one point turns them away because he says, "What? You're here to get bread and sort of see a show. But if you want bread, come eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they go, "Ah, no thanks." But then the ruler of the synagogue comes, so perk up your ears. We're back in Jewish territory. A man named Jairus, he falls at Jesus' feet and he begs. He begs for him to come and heal his dying daughter. Jairus is a man of some status, but in this moment, he's a desperate dad. And Jesus goes with him. He says, "Okay, I'm coming." But on the way, the story, I'm going to walk through briefly, they're interrupted. A woman slips through the crowd quietly, anonymously. She'd been bleeding for 12 years, which means she's unclean, she's isolated, she's bankrupt. It says that people had tried to help her, she's tried to get treatments, nothing has worked, so she is in desperation. Like the demon-possessed man, she suffered under the hands of others, and like him, no one has been able to help her. She believes that even if she just touches Jesus' cloak, that she'll be healed. She was right. She is. Again, object of faith. We were just commenting on that. It's the object of our faith that makes us well. Jesus won't let her hide, though. So he stops. He calls out her name. And what is he doing? She has sort of been in this She's outcast. She's separate. She's been physically unclean. She hasn't been able to go to, you know, presence of her peers in years because of her condition. And so she just sort of like touches that. She's out. She's dipping away again. But her faith was right. And Jesus calls her publicly. The disciples are like, what are you talking about? You know, clearly there's a lot of people touching you. She knows. She looks up at him, probably sheepishly. She knows exactly what he's talking about. And then he restores her, not just physically, but publicly. It's a great point in the story. He publicly restores this woman. And he says to her, what does he call her?
Daughter.
Calls her daughter. I've already seen this other text earlier in Mark where he restores a man and calls him brother, now your sins are forgiven. Now he calls this woman daughter, this woman who was ostracized. In the kingdom of God, though, you are now a daughter. You belong. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jason Meyer tells a pretty good comment here. He said, someone had just asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter, Jairus, but Jesus stops to tend to his own daughter. So this woman, this outcast, is now made a part of his family. And faith brings more than healing. Okay, so kids, listen up to this. Right? Faith brings more than healing. It brings a brand new identity in every way. Salvation is not just you are forgiven. It says that you belong here. It's tremendous. And we could spend the rest of the class on that. Faith doesn't just say you've got this burden of sin. Now that's dealt with. Be on your way. You can kind of fade out of the crowd. He says, stop. Come here. Yeah. Daughter, you're restored in every way. You're restored to your community. You're restored to humanity. You're restored to dignity. We talked earlier this morning about how this sin dehumanizes us. Christ rebuilds us. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ re-gives us that attachment to glory. Right? It's a now and a not yet. It will be fully redeemed in our resurrection, but in our salvation, there is this restoration of our dignity as humans. Like, that God is making that right again. We're still, you know, it's as if we're in the garden, but we're clothed now with animal skins. We're still here, but now we can walk around with our heads held up high. We can walk out from behind the bushes because we're clothed with Christ. We have his, you know, we're wearing his skins as it is. I'm getting too deep in my metaphor. But salvation brings more than you're not guilty. It says that now you can go free. It says you're family. It says you can stay here. You can stand here among the community. You belong. You don't have to go away again. If you're a Christian, you're a son or daughter of the King. The story of this woman is a part of a much bigger story that ever since the first sin, people have tried to hide, but God will graciously call them from that hiddenness. He draws us out not to expose us. So he doesn't call her name to make her feel any more guilty, but to call us his own. And then we get this second part of the story in verses 35 through 43. So while Jesus was dealing with this woman, it seems that what a lovely thing to do. What a beautiful moment in the story. But what is he also not doing? Not going as quickly as he could to Jairus' daughter. And while he's still speaking with the woman, the messengers arrive with crushing news. Jairus' daughter is dead. It's too late. But Jesus turns to the man and says, do not fear, only believe. And this is another moment like the storm where, Jesus, I came to you. I thought you were here to help me, and you delayed. What gives? I thought you would answer me quickly, and you seemed to be, even for a time. I looked like you were helping me, and then you stopped. And now my hope is gone. Maybe I won't bother. I mean, what a real daily thing in our prayer. It's like, I prayed about this morning. You haven't answered this. You know, what gives? But often it's, hey, I've prayed about this for years. I don't know that you're going to help me. Well, where are you on that? And these stories remind us that Jesus is often bringing you to that point exactly where he wants you. And it, a lot of times it's further into that difficulty. It's further into that storm. It's that the sickness goes completely to a death. But he's the Lord of resurrection. We said last week the path to hopelessness is hopelessness. So he tells them, do not fear, only believe. Jesus does not only care about the life of this little girl. He cares about the faith of her father. Oof. So his ministry in that moment is not just to the little girl, but to the faith of this Jewish man. He commands Jairus to have faith. Do not fear, only believe. And he is saying, I know you're afraid. You think that that my delay means death for your daughter, and now your last desperate hope is gone. No one can do anything about this. That's been the thread of all these stories, is that it's somewhere along the line, no one can do anything about these situations unless God intervenes. And that's what Jesus is making known. Faith knows I can do what else no one else can do. I do not make mistakes. The original request was that he would lay his hands on her so she would live. God, keep her alive. Jairus should believe that Jesus can still answer that request. And at the house, Jesus finds mourners wailing loudly. He tells that the child is not dead but sleeping. They laugh at him, but Jesus is not deterred. He takes the girl's parents, Peter, James, and John. He takes them inside, and he takes her hand, and he simply speaks to her tenderly. Little girl, arise. And again, we have this insider and outsider imagery that we've gotten a lot throughout the Gospel of Mark, that there are those who get this inside look, and there are those who continually get pushed further and further to the outside. Those who, even in their desperation, now they don't know what's going to happen, but they're weeping and they're holding on to Jesus. He says, follow me. Come in here. I'm going to show you something. He takes him inside and he shows them the miracle. Those who look at Jesus and they just laugh in his face. This is ridiculous. He says, why don't you guys step outside? Okay. That's part of the dynamic of these parables and of the different hearts. What they've seen of Jesus, they can't process. All right? We could go into this, but I mean, even in this room, goodness gracious, like you should look around and not laugh at sometimes the teaching of Jesus that might sound silly to you. Open up your eyes and look at the people in this room. Look at the stories of the people in this room. Look at the evident work of Christ's hand in the lives of people in this room and hear the thundering of the gospel come to your ears, and you can still go, that's just so pitiful. It's just people clinging on to these teeny hopes, says I. No, the guy who upholds the universe by the word of his power, makes the sun and the dew and the rain and the crickets and the sky, like, you will be held account to who God is. But those who mock and just flippantly approach the throne, he'll say, there's a judgment to you that you can see less and less. And those who are humble of heart, come and step inside, and I will show you what this is like. So she gets up, she walks. Jesus tells them to give her something to eat. So he doesn't just resurrect her. He cares for her daily needs, her simple needs. He restores her to life and to a home. He restores her back to her parents. Now this is, my brain is here with Hebrews, but this is so much of the priestly work of Jesus. It's this, as prophet, he's got this connection to God, and as priest, he's this service to man. So Mark gives one more quiet link. He says that the girl is how old?
12.
Yeah, why? So things like that should, you know, why? Why specific numbers, things like that? Well, the woman had also suffered for how long?
12
years. Okay, so again, Scripture occasionally will give you these links. And we're really shooting from the hip here. It's not that this is definitive. But one has been dying the entire time that the other one has been, you know, has lived as long as the other one had been bleeding. Both were seen by Jesus, both were healed by him, and both were restored to peace. Now, you get to the church fathers. There's lots of ideas about this, and I think they're good ones. Now, we know that one was unclean, and we know that one was the daughter of a ruler of the synagogue. So what we know about them, and the specific numbers that we get, you know, we have the 12 tribes, and we have the 12 apostles. So you get to the church fathers, you start to kind of get this, you know, hey, if we can shoot from the hip and think anything of this story, Augustine says it this way. The woman symbolizes the Gentile church. She's been in a state of uncleanness, but has come in faith and reached out to even the cloak of Christ. But even those in their uncleanness, they just reach out in faith. I think this guy can heal me. He will. Putting back in the narrative of going across the lake to the Gentiles, I think that fits really well. Augustine goes on to say that the girl represents the Jewish people who appeared to be dead in their unbelief. At this point in the story, the Jewish faith seems to be, by all accounts, dead, but Christ will resurrect them. Christ will have his glory. Hold on, I can bring you back to life. The number 12, according to Augustine, shows that God is at work in both places. Together they represent the fullness of salvation. Ambrose has a theory, Bede, kind of on and on and on. Jason Meyer, again, has a good statement here. He says, do you remember the movie The Neverending Story? He says, you realize, that's great. He says, at some point you realize that you're in the story, you're a part of it. So he says, who are you? You may be like the demon-possessed man. You're tormented, you're trapped in sin, ashamed of what it's done to you. But Jesus can set you free. You may be like the bleeding woman. You hide out, you're hurting, you're afraid to be noticed and afraid to be seen. Jesus calls you daughter. You may be like Jairus, afraid that your hope is gone, that's too late for you, that Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. Throughout the chapter, broken people fall at Jesus' feet. They beg him for help. And in every case, he responds with mercy and power. So come. Come to him. Don't pretend to be strong. Don't stay in the shadows. Come to the one who breaks the chains, who calms the storms, heals the diseases, raises the dead, and welcomes the outsiders into the family of God. It's a great quote.